Good morning, everyone. You can have a seat. You can have a seat. Welcome to the beginning of Holy Week, to Palm Sunday, and to this idea of a triumphal entry. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but as you can see, I have my flip chart with me. So exciting. I believe in financial transparency. I think it's really, really important as a leader. And I said at kind of the beginning that every quarter I would just give a financial update. This is just an opportunity for everyone to kind of know where we're at. A lot of people have come up to me and said, "Hey, Steve, how's it going? I mean, it seems like there's good momentum in the church. How are the finances? How is the serving opportunity? How's the parking lot?" And I was like, the parking lot's packed, you know, but there's like so much exciting things. And so what I want to do is I want to just walk you through this. I was trained by a Dutch businessman, so I try to make it as like simple, and we like live under our budget every time. But I want this to be as simple, if you are a high school student, to understand, because you're a part of this church, all the way up to you are wise beyond your years, and everyone in between. So in March, we actually approved a budget of $12,540,000 for the entire year. For all of 2025, our fiscal year begins in January, ends December 31st. Now, if you divide 12,540,000 by 52, you're going to get this number. Let's see, 248. I'm going to go 241. That's the math. 241,153.85. Okay? So $241,153.85 is what we weekly have to hit if we're going to get this number. Now, if you times that by 13, which gives us 13 weeks and a quarter, what the times by multiplied by 13 will come out to is 315,000. Okay, so $3,135,000. So the question is, well, how did we do? Well, friends, we brought in $2,876,676, which is pretty great. Actually, it's literally like a 324. Now, if you're like a percentage person, that's down 8%. Okay, so what you'll see me do on the regular is, during these quarter messages, come out and I'll draw a J and a line to a D. So January to December. And if you want to know how we started out the beginning of the year, little low. Then we got an amazing gift of generosity. And then it was like right here. And then another gift of generosity. And then we've been trailing right here. All right. So minus 8%. Now, why do I say this? Because part of being a Christ follower, whether you are in high school or all the way up, is learning actually what to do with what God has entrusted to you. My grandfather, he was an incredible man. He would often say, "Grandson," which I'd always say back to him, "Yes, Grandpa." He'd say, "If you watch the pennies and the nickels, the dollars will take care of themselves." And my response back to him was like, "Did you live through the Great Depression?" And he said, "I did." And I think there's something about this idea of pennies and nickels. And I think about this because it's everything matters to the kingdom of God. And my hope is, as we go into Q2, most churches kind of run a budget where quarter one, they're like 15%, maybe quarter two, 15%. Quarter three, maybe like 25%, and then they ring the bell like crazy, hoping to make all their money up in the last month, which creates a ton of anxiety for everyone. My dream is that we would be 25, 25, 25, 25, because we just be faithful. So what I've done is I have this acronym that I use to kind of help people understand, and it will speak to every single one of you watching online or in this room. You will find yourself somewhere in this place, okay? So here it is. The N for nickels is that you have never given. And that's okay. You show up. You like the music. You like the community. You're kind of checking it out. You've been here for a few months. That's awesome. You are welcome here. Part of my job as a pastor is going to invite you to take a step of faith and trust and move from a never, ever given to, and this is a little bit of a cheat, I'm going to say that, for the I, but it's a one. First time giver. Okay? That's my hope. My hope is that if you've never given, something would actually compel you to say, I think I want this place to be my home, and I think I'm going to actually take a step of trust. Now, if you've only given once before, our hope is, the pastoral staff here, is that you'd move from a first-time giver to a consistent giver. Again, trying to hit that 25, 25, 25, 25. That we would be people who are consistently being faithful. Every time we get paid, it's a priority test. And we get to actually see what God has entrusted to us. Now, from here, I don't just want people to be consistently giving. I actually want you to know how to make money behave. I think that there is a sense for many of us where we grew up and we didn't talk about money in our homes, or if it was brought up, it was a place of stress. And what you do talk about normalizes, and what you don't talk about in your home also normalizes. And so there's many people in our communities who are living paycheck to paycheck, or living with thousands and thousands of dollars of credit card debt. And part of learning to know how to actually make money behave is recognizing, how am I being wise with what God has entrusted to me? Now, this is where it gets a little bit funny, is because all of the other services that I've done, I've spelled nickels wrong. So I'm not gonna spell it wrong this time. I'm gonna go E, not L. The goal is not that you would just become like someone who knows what money is, but you'd start to think about, oh, the future generations. You know, in the sanctuary, right across the hall, 55 years ago, on Palm Sunday, that building had its first service. And that building had its first service because 217 families actually took out loans to actually build a building to reach the western suburbs. And many of them are not alive, but their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids are walking in their faithfulness. And that's my hope, is when we start to see not just my generation, not just mine, but the future generations. And to do this, you've got to have a little bit of frozen theology, which is, as Elsa would say, you got to be willing to let it go, let it go, let it go. And if you do this, again, never given, just taking one step. If every one of us could do this, the first time giver could be stepping into more consistent, just putting our foot in the water of trusting God. And God has always, ever, only been faithful to you. You have to remember that. And when we showcase that faithfulness back to him, the consistent to beginning to know, and then know beginning to dream, when you actually start to recognize that money does not have control, all it is, friends, it's a prop. It's a tool. And for many of us, money has become something that we clinch onto, we lord over other people. But when you actually just recognize, it's just a prop. But it is a prop for me to actually bring glory to God or glorify my own flesh. And when you can let it go, then this is what happens. And this is my dream for every one of you, if you end up going on this journey with me, is that you will become stewards. You would embody what stewardship is about. And when you can do this with your money, you could do it with your time. When you can do it with your time and your money, you can do it with your talent. When you do it with your time, your money, your talent, all of a sudden, you could do it with your testimony and your thinking. It changes everything. So this is the goal. And so I would just say, if any of you, maybe you're looking back at Q1 and you missed a couple weekends, which happens, you might just say, oh, maybe there's ways that I need to get caught up. I had this happen this week. You can ask Jody Page. She's on our staff. She works on our stewardship team. And she sent me an email. I was like, hey, can I have a couple minutes with you? And I was like, yeah, for sure. And she comes up to me and she goes, hey, this is weird. You're my boss. But the last 3 tithe checks didn't go through. And I was like, what? That's embarrassing. And then I realized my credit, my debit card had changed because it had expired in January or February, and I hadn't updated it. And so I was like, I had no idea. I just thought I had more money in my account. Now I realize I didn't. So I ended up going to the bank, getting a check, and submitting that. So this can happen even to somebody who's up on stage. It happens, okay? So with that, if you pray about that, consider that, join with us. I'm telling you, take one step of faith, and God's going to continue to do such amazing things through our midst. Amen? Amen. All right. Okay, now, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn in a moment to John chapter 12. I'm just giving you a little bit of time to do that. But what I want to do is I want to tell you about my favorite artist. I love art. My favorite artist is an artist by the name Banksy. Now, Banksy is someone that people actually don't know who he is. Banksy is the kind of artist who will show up to war-torn areas or dilapidated buildings and actually do a form of street art, but it feels like prophetic. It's incredible. Honestly, there was a group of people who thought they had discovered who Banksy was, so they were gonna make a documentary about the person they thought was Banksy, and Banksy found out, and he made a documentary about the people who were trying to make a documentary about him. He's unbelievable. Now, this is one of the paintings I want you to see. This is on the security barrier between Israel and Palestine. I've seen this in the flesh, and like a little girl going up just to see what's on the other side. It's powerful. Or I love this next one. Instead of throwing like a mauve cocktail, this one is throwing beauty and hope and flowers. Just powerful. Or this next one I have actually in my home office. There's this little girl, just this little heart. With these words, there is always hope. And there is tons and tons of his work. And oftentimes what happens is people will come out with a sawzall and just sawzall that piece of art out and then sell it for millions of dollars. It's unbelievable. Why do I say this? Because street art, when done well, actually tells a grander story. Now, why do I say this? Is because the great scholar N.T. Wright says that Palm Sunday is what he calls street theater. That there's something that's happening that oftentimes we don't know and we can't see just as we read the pages, but I'm here to tell you there is wildly more going on. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 12 and I'll show you what I have learned. And I can't wait for you to see this. John chapter 12, verse 12 says this, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So, the great festival is Passover. Passover takes us back to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, the last plague that went after an Egyptian deity, every one of those plagues were absolute attacks on Egyptian deities. Because back in that day, it was literally like, whose God is bigger, whose God is stronger? And every plague that God did went after the hearts of the Egyptian people to get them to a place of surrender. The last one, God instructs the Hebrew people to make a sacrifice, put the blood on the doorframe, and that it would pass over, and whatever homes had blood on it, they would be spared, but every other home, their firstborn, would actually die. And what ended up happening was this is what allowed Pharaoh to say, fine, just get out of our way. Leave us, you Hebrews. And they took off. And this is where they ended up crossing the Red Sea. But this story of the Passover was always connected to liberation. It was always connected to a Moses rising up. It was always connected to someone leading a group of people out of a place of oppression and slavery. And so what happened is there were 6 Jewish festivals a year which would allow the temple to be overwhelmed by tourists who were coming in to be present at the temple. Now, here's where it gets fascinating. What you begin to see is the people are having all of this excitement and anticipation. The question is, what are they anticipating? What are they anticipating? Look what the scripture says, continues on. Verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, what does the word Hosanna mean? In Hebrew, it literally means, please save us. Please Save us. A number of years ago, I took my buddy Corey when we were living in Michigan, and I took him to Chile. And my favorite poet is a man by the name of Pablo Neruda, and he is Chilean and actually had a beach house in Concepcion. And so we were down in Santiago. We ended up making our way down to Concepcion, and we were going to surf with some of my friends who are professional Chilean surfers. And so we had 8 of us, but there were only 4 surfboards and 4 wetsuits. So I tell Corey, hey, Corey, you take the first round, but you stay with these other 3. They're good surfers. They're sponsored surfers. Where they go, you go. They go this way, you go that way. They go that way, you go that way. If they catch a wave in, you pray to the Lord that you catch a wave in too. Go where they go. He's like, okay. Puts on the wetsuit, grabs his board. I go decide to hang out in a van and read, waiting for my turn at surfing in an hour or so. About 20 minutes later, this guy comes running to my van. He's a Chilean friend, and he bangs on the door and opens it and goes, Mr. Steve. And I'm like, yes. He goes, your friend Corey? I'm like, yeah. He's about to die. And I'm like, what? And this guy had just gotten married 6 weeks before. And so I'm like, oh my goodness. So I'm like, drop my book. I run out there, and all of the surfers are over here. And here's Corey way over here, and he's just getting thrown. Board is up, waves crashing, and he's trying to get back on. He's trying to get back on his board. Another wave. He is just getting pummeled. And I'm whistling as loud as I can, trying to get the other guy's attention to bring him in. I'm just whistling and whistling and whistling. And finally, like, I run out into the water, like, and I'm thinking, maybe I got to swim out to him. And I'm out there, and no joke, this is what he's screaming at the top of his lungs. Por favor! Por favor! Por favor! And finally, I whistle to my friend Eric, and he ends up pulling, all of a sudden, he pulls Corey in, and Corey is like a beached whale, out of it, exhausted. I do not have the mercy gift in this present moment. And I walk up to him, and I'm like, bro, were you literally yelling, por favor? And he's like, I only know por favor, si, and baño in Spanish. I was like, well, that's the best word you could have used. That's the best word you could have used. But I think about this for the triumphal entry. It's all of the nation screaming, por favor, save us. Because they're living under occupation. They're being taxed to the max. They're afraid that they're going to lose their land. They are wondering, is there going to be a leader that rises up, that leads us just like Moses did, through the Egyptians, but this time through the most powerful nation at that time, Rome. But here's what's so powerful and beautiful about Jesus. Continues on, verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written. And this comes from the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. And if you're like me, much of my life, I had no understanding of what was going on. It just seems like a bunch of people pulling out some branches. And then all of a sudden, a donkey. And if you grew up in a church where, like, the pastor had the guy walk a donkey all the way up on stage, it was very weird, but, like, I had that once. And what I think about this is, a colt, the foal of a donkey. My in-laws live on a ranch out in Arizona, and they have donkeys. One of the donkeys, the littlest one, is named Jack Sparrow, and he's awesome. But every time I go see Jack Sparrow, and I'll walk out there and see him, if I get on the back of Jack Sparrow, this young colt of a foal of a donkey, a baby donkey, my feet can touch the ground. And so as the donkey is walking, I'm like walking, which makes it a little like fun. But I'm thinking about that. This is what Jesus is walking in to Jerusalem on. And the disciples are like, I don't understand what's going on. What? This is not what I expected was going to happen. So get this. Jesus is coming from the east. And he comes from the east riding on a donkey. And not just a donkey, but pretty much a baby donkey. And in those days, if you came riding in on a baby donkey, you know what it didn't actually scream out? It wasn't a threat. It wasn't like people were like, ooh, I'm so scared of this guy. This guy's gonna lead a liberation revival. Like, this guy's gonna actually take us to the new place. What it symbolized, a donkey coming in, was that you are coming in peace. Now, the people start to see Jesus coming in, and I imagine they can see him coming in from afar. And they're like, that's him. That's the new Moses. That's him. That's the guy who's actually going to save us. That's him. And as he gets closer and closer and closer, all of a sudden, they realize, I bet one guy was like, is he on a donkey? Are you kidding me? Hosanna, man, please save us. This isn't a joke. Please save us. You're the one who came. We know who you are. We know who you are. We know why you came. Please save us. Now, at the same time, you had from the West Pontius Pilate, who was rolling into Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, he didn't roll up on a donkey. He came up as a governor in the most powerful empire of that day. He came in chariots and horses, and all the idea was the full sense of power. It is very ironic to me that they call this a triumphal entry, because in Roman times, we didn't have, you know, we didn't have news, we didn't have internet. So whenever Rome would absolutely decimate another region and like take from that country or take from that king, what they would do is they would hold this triumphal entry where all of a sudden they would start to bring out this antique roadshow and just show you, look at this, look what we got, look at this, look what we got. And people would come out and watch it. And all it was saying is, we are the strongest nation in the world. We are the strongest nation in the world. And so on this Palm Sunday, you have from the West and from the East a little bit of street theater about to happen. And what is Pontius Pilate saying? Don't even think about it. Don't even think about seeing Passover as your day for liberation. Don't even try it. Don't think about it, because if you do, the full force of Rome will only squash you and squish you and step on you and make you smaller and tax you even more. So don't you even dare. And this is what the people are longing for, and this is what Pontius Pilate and all of Rome is saying, and all of a sudden Jesus rolls in. But look what it says in Luke. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and 42. It says this: as he, meaning Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. If you, only you, knew what would bring you peace. And Jesus recognizes all of the people here are wanting for a war, and they don't understand that Jesus has come to give them liberation, but in an entirely different way. It isn't from Rome, it's from sin. It's not from the sense of occupation, it's a sense of an invitation to a kingdom. And it's in this moment that people don't want that. And the same people who are yelling, Hosanna, please save us, a few days later are screaming, crucify him, because Jesus didn't give to them what they thought he should. And I don't know where that hits you, but I honestly think Holy Week is such an important to the formation of the soul of the Christ follower. And here's why. Because we all have a desire for how we think Jesus should do his job. And oftentimes, for many of us, when Jesus doesn't do it the way that we want it to do, on the time frame that we wanted him to do it in or on, we find ourselves just saying, whatever. But the part of Holy Week is actually beginning to look at our lives and go, where am I out of alignment, and how do I get back to understand why he came, what he is up to, what he's inviting me into. And when we do this, it invites us to look at our own sin. And most of us just don't want to talk about that. And sin, literally in the Hebrew language, literally means to live less than God's best. And when I sin against my brother or sister, I'm actually saying something or doing something that's seeing them or talking about them in a way that makes them feel less than what God intended for them. And this is what ends up happening in junior high schools, in communities, in cities, on news outlets, between families, and it even gets bigger and bigger and bigger when you start to see between nations and people, and wars break out. All because one person just started trying to make the other group of people feel less than what God intended them to be. And what you begin to recognize is often in our culture, we often don't want to look at the places in us that are not okay. I'll look at this person and their stuff that's all broken and fractured, and we can talk about that all day, but don't look at mine. And this is what Holy Week really invites us to do, is to look at the places in our life where we're saying, save us, but what we're meaning is, give me what I want. When you can actually start to say, no, save me from myself. Save me from my own sin. Save me from the words that I said, the things that I've done, the things that I've seen, the things that I've tasted, the things that I've experienced. Save me from that, and please make me whole. Please make me holy. Please. And when we can stop looking at somebody else's drama and trauma and sin, but focus on our own, that's when Holy Week becomes profoundly personal and formational. Now, the question then, which I'm sure all of you are wondering, was why was he weeping? Why, when he saw the city of Jerusalem from afar, what caused him to weep? And I think in one sense is he's understanding that the people want something that he has not going to bring at this present moment. But I think it's even more than that. Turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. It says this. Then Jesus went with his disciples, his students, his apprentices, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptations, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. This is what Jesus is feeling hours before he gets arrested, hours before he gets crucified. And any place that he can choose to go, he goes to a place that is filled with olive trees. Now, what's interesting about this is an olive tree, for it to start to produce fruit, takes about 10 years from the seeds in the ground to when it grows and produces olives. And olives were a staple. They were a staple to most Jewish meals. You would have bread, You would have grapes, you would have figs, you probably have a little bit of wine, you had maybe fish, but you would have olives. And what's amazing, of all the places that Jesus can go, Jesus chooses to go to a garden that is known as Gethsemane. And Gethsemane in Hebrew means the place of the olive press. So if anywhere that Jesus can go, anytime in this moment, when he knows what's about to happen to him, to go and pray, he goes to the place of the olive press, which I find myself wondering, why? Why would you go there? Now, for an olive press to work, what you would see here is something really, really powerful. You would have a basin, like you'll see up on the screen, and the basin will have a millstone in it. What they would do is they would take all of the olives, put them in burlap sacks, and put the burlap sacks inside this basin. Then what they would do is they would tie a rope to a donkey to that millstone and then put like a carrot in front of the donkey's face, and the donkey would just walk in a circle slowly but surely, and that millstone would press down and squeeze that oil out of the olives. And the oil was used for food. It was used for sickness. It was used for anointing people. It was used for people who had passed. It was very, very precious to the Jewish people. But I find myself wondering, why did he go to the place of the olive press? Look what it says in Luke 22, 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Have you ever read this verse and wondered, what's going on here? Jesus goes to the olive press, and at the olive press, he finds himself just starting to pray. And when he prays, he goes and sees his three friends, and they're all asleep. And he begs God, if there's any way for you to take this cup, will you? It's not my will be done, but yours. Comes back to his friends, and his friends are still sleeping. And he's like, wake up, please. I'm in anguish. I'm tired. I'm scared. I'm overwhelmed. Stay and pray with me. They fall asleep. And then the scriptures say that he starts praying, and he finds himself at this garden, at the place of the olive press. And there's some beautiful visual that's happening here. And here's what it is. All of humanity's sin, all of your sin, all of my sin is weighing down at Jesus because he knows Friday is coming. And when you would go to the olive press, that huge weight would come down and squeeze out the best of the best stuff. And Jesus goes there, and as he is there praying and feeling the weight of all of humanity's sin, that weight is so heavy on him that the most precious stuff begins to drop from his forehead, his blood. And it will be his blood that sets us free. It will be his blood that is shed on that cross. It will be his blood that when that is received, or that is when we take a drink at communion, when we have that moment, there is this sense that we are part of something profoundly new. My friends, the extreme weight of humanity's sin was literally crushing the blood right out of him. Or maybe better said, the extreme weight of my sin was literally crushing the blood right out of him. Or maybe better said, the extreme weight of your sin was literally crushing the blood right out of him. As you think about this, just for a second, when you feel squeezed, and when you feel pressed, and when you find yourself feeling stressed, what comes out of you? I'll tell you what comes out of me. It's usually defensiveness or fear or anxiety or worry? When Jesus feels the entire weight of the world's sins falling on him, the best stuff comes out. Now, real quick, time out. How many of you actually like olives? Show of hands. Oh, wow, okay. You all, bunch of sinners. I'm up here like the smell of olives. This is how much I love you all. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is, oh God. But I sit here and I think about this because you have to understand, as we go into Holy Week, when Jesus was actually pressed and squeezed and his three friends are sleeping, if you've ever been to the Garden of Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives as it's referred to in Luke, you can actually see a pathway where Jesus could have left and walked not in the direction of the temple, but walked towards the direction of Bethany and just said, I'm done. I don't want the cross. I don't want it. I got guys betraying me, guys doubting me, guys denying me. I got all of sin on my back. And this is not going to be some kind of just easy ride. This is going to be painful, and I am going to be mocked, and I am going to go through everything that's going to be an attack on my ego. And he could have left. He could have left. And yet, for some apparent reason, he just could not imagine a world without you or I in it. And that imagination to actually keep walking in faith and not drop the cup that had been entrusted to him, but to continue, led him to what we call Good Friday, because he got what he didn't deserve. He got what I deserved. And yet, if he had to do it all over again, he would do it for every single one of you to know that you are loved and that you have access to God. So I ask you this week, as we enter into Holy Week, can you hold two realities with you? Number one, can you hold the fact that you, just like me, without shade and without shame, okay? Without shade, without shame, can you hold the reality that you and I are sinners? And don't think about your spouse or somebody else in your family. Think only about you. And you know what's in the sanctuary? We had an 81-year-old man by the name of Ken Miedema. And after my teaching, he made up a song. And the song, during my teaching, he's writing. He's blind, and he just writes the song. And the song starts like this. In the western suburbs, we don't need to say Hosanna no more. In the western suburbs, we have it so easy. We don't need to sing Hosanna no more. And he just kept going it. And I was like, did he just write this during my teach? And I find out he did, and I'm just sitting there going, what in the world? And I think if we could utilize Holy Week, what if we could literally say this week, no, Lord, save me. I take my sin seriously, but I take your saving grace even more serious. Can hold that in one reality. The second reality that I'd love for you to hold is to ask yourself this week, when you get pressed, when you get squeezed, when life comes at you, when you find yourself overwhelmed and stressed, just get curious. Does the best stuff come out? Because that just might be a place or an invitation for God to say, you can trust me with that. And you can bring that to the foot of the cross as well. And imagine, just imagine yourself, when stressed and when pressed, letting the best stuff come out. God, we pray. We thank you. We're so grateful for you. Lord, I pray even right now that we would just imagine our sin. Not us holding on to it, not the shame of it. And I'm so good at pushing myself away from having to even consider what my choices have done to myself, to others, to you, to our relationship, God. And God, I know that there are moments in my life where I make myself feel less than, and I make others feel less than what you intended them to be. And I can rationalize it and I can defend my actions, but God, it's not what you intended. And when I get pressed and when I get squeezed and judgment or something quick comes out of my mouth or defensiveness, or I can't apologize, it's just a moment for me just to recognize, wow, I don't fully understand what you did for me on that cross. And God, I don't want our people just to flow through Holy Week and just go through emotion of a service on Good Friday or Silent Saturday or Easter Sunday. I want us to be shaped and formed more and more in you. And the only way I think we can do that really is we imagine once again what you did for us, what you were willing to do for every single one of us, that you were willing to not leave the Garden of Gethsemane and walk out. And I wonder how many of us would have. But you walked straight towards the cross. And you did it with no regrets. So God, bless us as we sit here and we just respond. And as this song begins to sing over you, would you just consider those two realities? One, what's the sin in your life right now that Jesus came to die for, to rescue and save you? And what, when you get squeezed, what comes out? What came out in the last week? And just bring that before God. And if there's any resistance, then maybe just remember that line that an 81-year-old blind man, Ken Niedema, said, in the western suburbs, we don't sing Hosanna no more. And God, I pray that here at Christ Church, we never stop saying Hosanna. Please save us. We love you, Lord, and all God's people said.